to this 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Some time ago, my son was coming home from college. We knew he was coming on such a day, so we guessed he'd be driving for a long time, and then we started into some wishful thinking. Surely he'll be here at this time, that time, the other time. And those times came and went, and he didn't arrive. We phoned and found that he had left where he'd been living, but he was on his way. And so we found the time that he left and re-evaluated our own calculations and knew that he should be arriving at a new time. I got in the car and went out to the freeway and waited. I knew the sound of that terrible thing he drives and knew that I'd see it afar off, and I know he drives like Jehu somewhat furiously, so there was no mistaking that I would recognize him, but after waiting an hour or so, he didn't arrive. And so I wandered back to the house and waited, and then sort of gave up. Maybe he'd stopped with some friends and was going to spend the night there, and I settled down to the doldrums of television and the late evening and now bed. Disappointed somewhat that he hadn't turned up, but I'd made good calculations. I knew how far it was, I knew how he drove, and I knew about how long it would take him to drive. Just about to go to bed, and in the distance at the bottom of the hill, obviously with the way the engine was straining, we heard that dreadful machine of his clattering its way up the hill. Suddenly, he was there. Suddenly. Now, we knew he was coming. We'd made all kinds of predictions and calculations. He didn't arrive at any one of those prescribed times, though we'd carefully calculated, sometimes to the minute. But he arrived in his own sweet time, having done his own thing on the way there, and he arrived. And it was quite sudden. There was the rumbling at the bottom of the hill, and suddenly a burst of speed and exhaust fumes and everything else that comes from those dreadful machines. And he arrived at the top of the hill with his great grin. If you like, at the bottom of the hill was the shout of the archangel, and on the way up was the rumbling of the great noise of the trumpets and everything else, and phew, he arrived. Now, it wasn't quite as dramatic as that, nor halfway as beautiful. But he arrived at a time we hadn't calculated. Now, some of you parents have gone through the same agony, and you don't like to admit it was an agony. You just say, oh, they're home. And you do it so nonchalantly over a few years. Yes, they came home. But really, you're looking, how much longer? How soon shall they arrive? Some people look for Jesus and they miscalculate the time. And I want to tell you that there is no effort being made today to calculate the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, except to say this to you, the imminence of his coming is very soon. We know he comes. Now you can get into great discussions whether this is pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib or premillennial or post-millennial, or whether we're amillennial or all sorts of things. You can get into massive discussions and you can pinpoint certain things at certain times in history. And we all know that the great thing that should come to pass has come to pass, that Israel is a nation. And we know that the final stage is set. Christ is coming. We know it. But what we forget is, he cometh suddenly. He cometh suddenly. And I want to take and draw your attention in introduction here to this area of the 24th chapter where we read about the evil servant. Turn to verse 47, if you will. And the Lord Jesus speaking says, verily I say unto you that he shall make, or speaking of the first servant this is, make him ruler over all his goods. And then he speaks in verse 48 of, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. Let it be not named amongst any of us that we smite a fellow servant. Very often we read this passage and assess that the person that is doing the smiting is perhaps the lord of the servants, the boss of the servants, But it's a fellow servant, a servant that is in equal rank, a person of equal rank. How would we ever smite a person of equal rank? It's always evident that the gossipers and the slanderers are the malingerers spiritually. Their spiritual malignancy goes on to deaden the body of Christ. Now, on the surface, you'll hear such expressions, well, praise the Lord, he's coming anyway. You'll hear such expressions of the Lord's coming, and you'll listen to tremendous discussions and arguments of exactly when and how. Forgetting, of course, that who has been God's counselor at any time. Forgetting, of course, that Jesus said, it's only known by the Father when he shall come. Man presume on God. And therefore, there is a bitterness that builds up within the person of the individual Christian. And that bitterness builds to the point where he must somehow overshadow his bitterness with an authority that he doesn't really have. And so with pseudo-authority, he speaks of high and mighty, glorious and wondrous things, and he really doesn't speak correctly. For his speaking is caught up with smiting fellow servants. We live in a time when the fellow servant, the brother in Christ, is being smitten by all and sundry. We live in a time of gossiping and slandering. We live in a time when there are all sorts of things being done in a lateral sense that are not right. Not right at all. I would like us then to consider, as Jesus says, the story of the fig tree. And we should look at that story, but briefly, but we should look at it, for the metaphor is in front of us. The disciples were to learn, said the Lord Jesus, all these things. That is, that the approaching of the Lord Jesus was very near. And that they should learn that Jesus is coming and his coming is imminent. We forget this. I earnestly believe it. And I earnestly believe that one of the great results of our not believing that the imminent return of Jesus is very close is revealed in the fact that we smite one another. Now, I know that this isn't done to any great extent in this church, and I have thanked God often for this. I have thanked God that we don't have rows in this church. I'm so glad that there isn't that smiting, but sometimes there is an underground rumble. Sometimes there is something like a growl going on underneath. We must be very careful of this. Observant. But remember, Jesus comes. Let's look once more, please, this time at verse 50. For if this servant smites his fellow servants and he begins to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. That is, his attention has been taken off into other things, and his attention is caught up usually in the worldly things of eating and drinking and the things that are the equivalent thereof, and he is so caught up in that, he finds himself forgetting Jesus is coming. This last week, can you truthfully say that you were aware the whole week through when you were dealing with whatever it was that you were dealing with in your business and in your home, Jesus can come right now? The early church seems to have this pulse. It seems to have been there. Now this metaphor that Jesus tells us, he says, you see the shoot on the tree and you say, it's summer, summer's coming. You see the new branch, you see the new leaves, you say, isn't it glorious? The winter is past, the summer is arrived. You see the things that are happening, the signs of the times, you see Israel established, you see the king of the north beginning to rumble and beginning to let people know that his armaments are ready. You see the confederation of the nations, the 10 nations of Europe coming together in a great confederation. You see the new popularity of the Pope, and you say, we see the scriptures coming together. We understand the last stage is set. But then, Christians war with Christians. Evangelicals with evangelicals. Snideness with snideness, unkindness with unkindness, marrying together all kinds of slander and unpleasantness, because we've forgotten what he will say to the evil servant. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come. Verse 51. Shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. I dare to say that the fellow servant is a slanderous servant, and he's smiting not just with hand, not just by incarceration of some sort, but the man usually is slandering because the word here is he will have his place with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, this generation is not going to pass away, or in the margin, it tells us that this generation can't possibly pass away until all these things become accomplished. Out of the 630 times that the word in the Greek is used, it only means fulfilled 3 times. 3 times, and here it is once. And we discover Jesus is coming. It simply means that the Jews then living would see the commencement of these things. If you read verses 3 and 6, they would see the commencement of these things. If you go into Luke, you read in chapter 21, verses 20 through 33, you'll find that these other verbs are used. And in verse 24 in particular, the word fulfilled is used there. It's not an ordinary word in the New Testament. It's a very passionate word. In verse 32 of Luke, you discover, of Luke 21 that is, you discover that the word has become a word that is arisen. It also means to become arisen, or begun to be. To become arisen, begun to be. Or during supper, says the Authorized Standard Version. Now then, if you'll just look at this, you'll discover that these things are going to be fulfilled. They're going to become an arisen fact. They will become. It is in fact a time during. It's a during time, a time whilst people are eating, having supper, a during time, the word fulfilled, begun to be. 3 times it's used in this measure. And so if you apply that, for it's the same word in verses 3 and 6 of chapter 24 of Matthew, you will discover these things fulfilled, they have begun to be. Notice something else. The outcome of such an action was so certain that even the heaven and earth should pass away, but the words of Jesus couldn't pass away. It's an essential fact that if you and I are trusting in the words of Jesus, those words that cannot pass away, our trust is in those words, then, my dear friends, this wondrous thing becomes a fact. Those trusting in the words will have to be eternal because the words are eternal. So we will not pass away. Those trusting in the Lord Jesus will not pass away. I think this is very beautiful. The Lord Jesus lived his life on earth as a man, not a person with divine power, but as a man. Not the divine power of heaven walking on earth, but as he was very man, as he is very God. And we find this Lord Jesus, very man, subject to all the impedances of the earth. We find Jesus as very man, subject to the problems of the earth, the difficulties, the joys, the emotions. He isn't some visiting divine power, but very man. And as very man, we discover the Lord Jesus not giving in to sin. His own divine power not being exhibited in the sense that he was an untouchable, in the sense that he was terribly, terribly holy and couldn't be approached. He didn't have to sit in a Rolls Royce and pass out blessings. He didn't have to give gifts in order to win his followers. He didn't have to come and conduct a service in a special manner. He didn't have to do those things. He used the simplicity of his great love. It wasn't a false thing. It was a very powerful thing. You see the life that he lived on earth as man, not using this divine power, but receiving knowledge and power every moment from his Father. And if you turn into the Gospel of John and chapter 15 and read verses 19 and 20, you'll see that he was sustained by the power that he drew from the Godhead. I and the Father being one, said Jesus. We're just one. I'm not exhibiting myself as some superhuman, said Jesus by implication. Instead, I am revealing to you the love of God, the compassion of God, the reach of God, the long arm of salvation of God, the dearness of God, the beauty of holiness, the simplicity of style. There was no error in the Lord Jesus. What he knew was known perfectly. And what he knew perfectly, he revealed. Whatever he spoke came from the Father himself. You can read that in John 12 and verses 49 and 50. Whatever Jesus spoke, he said, I speak what I have learned of the Father. All that the Father hath given me, I have given you. And I give you what the Father hath given to me. There was no gathering to himself. There was no puffing up of himself. There was no of himself. Power expressed. And Jesus is coming again. But let's see this, about this unexpectedness. And we read this in verses 37 through 44 of this 24th chapter of Matthew. Let's talk about this unexpectedness of the arrival of Jesus. The Lord Jesus illustrates it by history. He says, look at the days of Noah and understand the days of Noah. And he spells it out for us. He says, you must understand that the people of that time were giving in marriage. That is, they were being married without being married. And they were marrying outside of the appointed limits of the society. In the days of Noah, there was a great deal of debauchery, a great deal of stupidity going on, a freedom that God never gave. And they knew not that the flood was coming. And yet we read, if we go to the Genesis account, that Noah was actually hammering nails and sawing wood for 120 years. And how those people must have laughed at the old gentleman down the lane that where there was no sea and he was building a thing to float in the sea. How they must have laughed at the old fellow as he sawed and sawed and sawed, as he bashed and he bashed and he bashed, and as he put together this monstrous contraption. I've often wondered what actually happened to the people of the community when they saw all the animals coming two by two. They must have started scratching their heads. You know, it was a wonderful thing to see a pair of elephants, but a pair of ants? It must have been quite an oohing and an aahing experience to see two lions coming along together, but two mosquitoes? They're swattable. You ignore the lion. To see two tigers coming by must have caused them to say, what beautiful animals. I wonder where they all come from. I wonder where they've all been traveling, how far they've come. Can you imagine the news broadcasters? Today, it was said that in a remote part of the world, a parade of animals without the local circus being in charge were bringing, all these animals were coming together. We see a pair of great golden eagles swooping down. We see the beautiful wingspans and the glorious soaring in the sky. And we see the funny little buzzing of bees. Two of each. And they all came together. And still the people didn't repent. And still the people didn't turn. Still the people went on in their own way. And in the evening when they'd finished their work and they're sitting around the taverns, yeah, somebody said a pair of tigers went past. Can you imagine that? But they have a good meal on those giraffes. Maybe the zebras will be coming through next. Well, I saw some strange animals. I was in my travels once and they called them llamas. Strange-looking horse-like creatures with giraffe-type necks. Strange, these long-coated things. And some of the people with the alpacas used to take the hair off and make clothing from it. Very warm, they said. You think they'll come? Listen to the drunkards talking. Listen to the people who could care less, who were caught up in a fantasy. It couldn't be happening. But as in the days of Noah, they didn't believe until the flood came. Then they believed. People don't believe Jesus is coming. But when he comes, all the world shall see him. All the world shall see this glory, the shout of the archangel, the trump of God, the great blast from the trumpet. It shall be there, and the world will know. And I think it'll be too late for most. Don't you? It will come suddenly. Why, for 120 years, they still saw that old gentleman soaring away. For 120 years, they saw him bashing nails. 120 years he was painting and putting pitch in the inside. For 120 years they knew. Very likely you'll only live about half that time. Or a little more, but not much. And you know that Jesus is coming. The scripture is true. It's told us. Then we best start understanding some things. You see, if he comes in judgment, then the one left is his. If he comes to receive his church, the one left is lost. And the picture is so simple that Jesus tells us, if he comes to receive his church, the one that is left behind is a lost person. If he comes with terrifying judgment, then the one left is his. He belongs to Jesus. One grinds, works together in the factory. One's standing there. They're both doing the same job. One's gone, the other's left. It's an amusing thing to put on the back of your car. If you see this car without a driver, Jesus has come. That's amusing. But imagine the chaos. We've had fun with the thought of transferring all our organs. You know, I leave you a kidney. And you're not born again. The Lord sends for me. I go to heaven. The Lord comes and I'm up into glory. I wonder if I'm going to need my kidneys anymore. If so, you're going to have to lose your kidney that I loaned you. It's okay so long as you didn't take a heart from a Christian that died. And all of a sudden your heart, and I have this vision of eyes popping out and kidneys zooming up into glory to be repatched into these bodies that are in the sky. Now we need to look at that. I don't know if that's going to happen. I doubt it. But it's a speculation. It's a kind of humorous. And yet it's very powerful. We should need to look at this very carefully and understand the unexpectedness will overtake us. Too many people feel too easy about the coming of Jesus. Too many people feel, well, it doesn't really matter. But if you look at verses 43 through 44, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus says he comes just like a thief in the middle of the night. And if you'd have only known he was coming, you'd have barred your windows and bolted your doors, and you would never have given him time to come in. You wouldn't have been caught that way. We need to be very careful. And I want to leave this with you and share it this way. Are you saying, "My Lord delayeth his coming"? Now, maybe you're not saying it in those words, and most likely you're very spiritual. But are you saying the Lord delayeth his coming by the way you're living, by the way you're acting, by the way you're allowing your life to live? Are you saying that the Lord delayeth his coming by any gossiping, by any slandering, by any unkindness, by any wretchedness? You know, people in churches, they're kind of interesting creatures. We all are, by the way. We say, "I love you." We say it so glibly sometimes, but I want to share this and then I'll close. Do you really love the people you tell them you tell that you love? When you say to a person, "I love you," do you mean it? Let me share this with you. "For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love," I really don't have anything, "it profiteth me nothing. But listen, love, charity, suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth." We go around to people and say, "Oh, I love you." Do you? "I love you." Do you? Then why slanders? Why untruthfulness? Why wretchedness? Before you say to another Christian, "I love you," just take your volume, that sacred volume that sometimes you manage to read, especially on Sunday. Take that volume and read 1 Corinthians 13. Take any version. Read it through very, very carefully. See, it tells us specifically, if we're in love with the brethren, we suffer, but we're kind. It tells us if we're in love with the brethren, we're not envying the brother or sister. And we're not puffing ourselves up and saying that we're something when we know really we're nothing. We don't behave in a silly manner. We're quite careful about our behavior. We don't look after our own things. And we're not easily provoked. And we don't think evil of other people. You heard this one. "I want you to pray for so-and-so. They're having a bad time." You know what that means? I'm telling you a little piece of gossip. Often that means exactly that. But listen to this. "Rejoiceth not in those bad times iniquity." Doesn't rejoice. But rejoices in truth. And then it bears so much, all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth. Is that the sort of love you have for the brethren? It is if you see in a perfect way Jesus is coming. And he's coming very soon. You prepared for that? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask that thou would prepare our hearts for this coming soon, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive him, to understand his soon arrival, we beseech thee, that thou would bring us with love to each other and to thee. Help us not to be a spiteful fellow servant, but instead to be a loving, careful fellow servant. May the criticism and the slander that ever crosses our heart or mind be dealt with and deluged with thy grace. For we ask this in thy precious name. Amen.